You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
That is awesome. If this is your first time at Recovery, we don't do that every week, but Catherine is our Recovery minister here, and she just does incredible work, and so we just wanted to celebrate her tonight. My name is Michael Snetzer. I serve here as the recovery pastor. It is a joy to be able to come alongside you tonight. And we're in the middle of our summer series, which is called Steps. We have a large number of people in this room who are going through the entire Steps curriculum, Bible study, assessments, mentor, all of those kinds of things. And the rest of you are what we are calling auditing steps, which means that you're listening to the teaching and you're processing in small groups. And so we've spent the last 5 weeks laying a foundation, and that foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are a gospel-centered ministry, and we believe that where we want to find security is in the kingdom of God. And for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, there is a security that we have that is unfailing. And so because we have that foundation, we have security to face the difficult realities of our lives. So we spent a lot of time building that foundation so that we could communicate last week the results of that faith and the truths, the unchanging truths of the gospel that are true for every believer. And if you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, we're glad that you're here, and we will hope that you will see that Jesus is better than whatever else you put your trust in over the course of your time with us. But tonight, we are going to be talking about trauma. We say that STEPS is intensive discipleship for a couple different reasons. Number one, because it requires a lot of time. For those who are going through STEPS currently, it requires about 7 hours a week. It's like intensive outpatient, right? It's like a lot of work. And we also say that it's intense because it tends to press into areas of our lives that we want to avoid. And to the degree that we avoid those things, it often keeps us stuck. And it continues to impact our lives in ways that Jesus wants to progressively bring freedom to. So with that, we'll be talking about trauma and coming to the light. And Jesus is the light, bringing our troubles and our traumas to the one who sits at the right hand of God, who has power to rewire and power to transform. And so we are not a ministry who is just going to have you put your trauma in a box and send it out to some ambiguous sea, but we are going to take our trauma to God. And we do that through the mentoring relationship and through prayer, which is what makes a gospel-centered ministry gospel. It is oriented around the person and work of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. So our hope this week is not that we would have an exhausted teaching on trauma, but gain some insights and hope through God's word as it relates to trauma. In the assessment, which we're moving into phase one and phase two, which is weeks six and eight. So this week, what you will be assigned, if you're in STEPS, is you will fill out the trauma and abuse assessment and a second assessment, which is the anger and resentment assessment, and share that all with your mentor. That is your homework. So the daily devotional style homework as of today stops, and you're now in your assessment book. You've been in your assessment book this last week, actually doing the pre-assessment work, and now we are moving towards actually addressing the issues that tend to hinder us. So that would be the phase one and phase two, and we'll be practicing phase one, examining the fruit of our lives and confessing and praying over the next several weeks, as we take two assessments a week. So to give it another type of visual diagram, we have a tree, and that tree has fruit. What we're doing in phases one and phases two in weeks eight, six through eight, is we're examining the fruit and we're confessing and praying. And so if there is the fruit of anger, then we write that down. We examine our hearts. And a right answer is an honest answer. Like, God's not fooled about what's going on in our hearts. Like, we can fool other people, but what good is that going to do you? And so there's an opportunity. We always say, how free do you want to be? Like, do you want to play the game? Do you want to pretend? Or do you actually want the healing that's available through Christ? And so phases three and four, which will be practiced in week nine, are about seeing what's underneath and what the roots of that bad fruit is, and then to renounce and pray. So this week, I'm glad we're keeping me moving along, because assessment prep, examining trauma, and coming to the light. So we teach first on trauma, and then this week you'll be filling out that assessment along with the anger and resentment assessment. And then next week we will teach on abuse, and we will also teach on anger. All right. Trauma treatment is a hot topic in the world of psychology. Traumatic events, no doubt, help shape a person's life. Many dysfunctional coping strategies, like addiction, eating disorders, disassociation, and self-harm, have their onset. Excuse me. I ate some almonds and have their onset in the aftermath of trauma. Trauma is what we call the fertile ground of these coping strategies. Trauma, according to the American Psychological Association, which is on the slide behind me, is an emotional response to a terrible event that hinders a person's ability to move forward in a healthy way. Psychologists seek to help clients find constructive ways of managing their emotions. These emotions often have their roots in past traumatic events. Neuroscience is attempting to help patients by rewiring the brain. Our proposition today, or premise today, is to show how Jesus rewires neural pathways through redeemed experiences in a way that no man can, with no therapist can. That he is altogether different. Leading the sufferer to his or her created design as a worshiper of the one true God. That is our created design. We were created for him and by him to worship him. That apart from the worship of God, we will feel very lost in this world. I was initially confronted with the topic of trauma a few years back when a woman approached me after a talk on abuse and asked me, well, what about trauma? And I thought, well, I just talked for some time on something that is traumatic, abuse. But not all trauma is abuse. There's other types of trauma that somebody can experience that is not by the hands of another person. I am by no means an expert on the subject, but we are committed to walking with you and learning from Jesus on how to care for you. He is the expert and we are his students. Biblical counseling, as we have said before, is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command, and our message tonight will be no different. If counseling does not lead us to the worship of God through Jesus, it leaves us in less than our intended design. We believe that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant in overcoming the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering, including trauma. Said another way, if we believe that the scriptures are insufficient and that the gospel is irrelevant, we will begin to look to the world for answers. I remember when I was approached by that woman, I responded with a question like somebody who didn't know the answer. And I think part of my questioning, like, what about trauma, was because I was like, well, what about trauma? Well, maybe trauma is that one thing that actually that Jesus doesn't redeem. And maybe if you know your Bible, you're thinking, well, you should know that as a pastor. But I was like, well, maybe the scriptures aren't sufficient as it relates to that. And then I just started thinking about the Bible, like thinking about my son said the other day, Dad said it yesterday, I think the world used to be in one piece. He was talking about geographically, like all the land was together. And I did say, yeah, it's been falling apart ever since Adam sinned. But if you think about the trauma in the garden, like everything went from being right to everything going wrong. That's pretty traumatic. And that's what trauma feels like. Adrian Rogers says this, indeed, your scars may be your greatest ministry, just as the scars of Jesus convinced Thomas, perhaps your scars will convince someone someday. I want to give some definitions here before we get started. First, around neural pathways, neuroscience has concluded that we develop pattern responses to external stimuli. I might lose you here, but some of you will find this interesting, along neural pathways. This might make it more understandable. When we walk down these pattern responses over and over again, it wears a path, kind of like a wagon wheel. It's just a way of illustrating the idea. The thought is that these worn paths become ruts in the brain and are difficult to get out of. Trauma has the tendency to cut these pathways deeply, these pattern responses. The next thing I want to do in defining is I want to untangle the difference between triggers and temptations. Because sometimes we think that the two things are the same thing, and they're not actually the same thing. Triggers are innocuous, harmless, external stimuli that evoke a hyper-aroused state in our flesh that is incongruent with the present circumstances, because it is often associated with or connected to, like the stimulus is connected to, like if it's a smell, if it's a sight, if it's a way of relating, it's often related to a traumatic event from the past. The fear-based response is for good cause during the event, but tends to interfere with normal functioning well after the trauma is experienced. Much of the wisdom of the world seeks to either try to avoid anything that triggers or to do exposure therapy without being rooted in the gospel and within Christ. Temptations, on the other hand, are different than triggers. Temptations are a way the enemy tempts the flesh to respond in ways that are inconsistent with Christ's heart and character and can be very destructive. In the midst of being triggered, we are tempted in certain ways. It is worth saying that no one apart from Christ responds to trauma perfectly. That is a weight that only he can bear. We have one in Jesus who responded perfectly. Because our faith is in him, we can, under the banner of his grace, be free to examine our responses. Just to kind of give you maybe some biblical framework, how to view this, in the book of James, it talks about that we will go through trials of various kinds, and that the testing of your faith is going to produce something. So there is a trial, and I would say that when we walk through something like a trigger, that's a trial. But it also says in the book of James, in the midst of that trial, the enemy is going to tempt a person to act in a way that's incongruent to trusting God and to his design. It's understandable, but the enemy wants us to, he plays the same song. You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He points at all the evidence in terms of the brokenness of the world and brokenness of people, the things that the enemy is actually responsible for, misleading people. God never misleads people. He never commits evil. And so the enemy points to God and said, look, it's him. And it deceives us into taking things into our own hands and becoming our own God and beginning to live out of self-preservation rather than trusting him to preserve our lives, which then can become destructive. All right, so that's just a little about entangling triggers and temptations. We know that our past tend to creep into our current realities. To deny that would be to deny the study of psychology and reduce the impact of trauma on people. Studies have shown, for example, in a lighter context, that in an argument, anybody have arguments in here? Like three of you? Really? I thought this was a place of honesty. Robin, you? I mean, you ever? Never, okay. I mean, if Robin has arguments, then we all have arguments, okay? All right. Only about 20% of what's happening in that argument, in that moment, has anything to do with what is happening in that moment. In other words, 80% of that is rooted in the past. You're bringing all this stuff from the past that's been unresolved through an entire lifetime, and it's impacting how you're responding in that moment. I didn't come up with that statistic, by the way. Trauma is no exception, as it impacts our soul and shapes our flesh. A well-known Christian psychiatrist, Dr. Kurt Thompson, has worked and written much on trauma. He tells a story of a man who was abused when he was growing up by an alcoholic father and was now having trouble in his marriage. On the surface, his behavior seemed odd. He was in marriage counseling because in situations where his wife would confront him over something or question him over something he had done, which he believed was inconsistent with her wishes, he would respond by abandoning the conversation, running out of the house, getting in his car, and driving off. Subconsciously, he was being triggered in these situations because of past trauma. The hyperarousal he experienced biologically was in response to something that had triggered his past and was now tempting him to run. See the difference? It was triggering him, but then in the midst of that, here's the temptation. On one particular occasion, when this man was just a boy, his father was attempting to get the kids out the door for school. As they were running late, his father asked him if he had washed his hands, and he had not. But because he knew the impending wrath that would come if he made them late for school, he took a chance and lied and said that he had washed his hands. It was a bitterly cold morning, and his father made his way to the bathroom sink, turned on the water, and the water was not warm, as it would be if he had washed his hands, but cold. The father wanted to make a spectacle of him, so he marched him down to the riverbank through the snow, told him to take off his shoes, and made him stand in the riverbed, freezing, while berating him in front of the other kids. So you like to wash with cold water, do you? Now, in marriage, this man, when caught in a situation where he's not acting in accordance with his wife's wishes, he found himself in a perceived double bind. His flesh tells him it's not safe to be honest. And faced with the seemingly no-win situation, he has to either risk lying and getting caught or telling the truth and suffering his suspected emotional response from her. So he flees. The impending consequences seem too great. As I reflect on this story, I can begin to see evidence of my own past creeping into my current reality. The first thing I want to say, though, is that there are big T traumas There's things like war and rape and murder, and the Bible is full of all of those things. And there are little t traumas, but they are still things that impact the way that we move forward in life. And so I'll give you a few examples of little t traumas in my life, just to kind of get us thinking about how this might happen. The first is my wife, her dad's a doctor. She likes medical stuff. She likes researching stuff on the internet. She's curious. One day we were sitting on the couch. She had found a video of a surgeon removing a tapeworm from a guy's nose. Thought I would enjoy seeing that as well. So she leans over and said, "Hey, you want to see this?" And I was like, "No, I don't want to see that." And assuming that she would like just respect the fact that I didn't want to see it, she just was persistent. Like, she was excited for me to see this thing. And so I get increasingly agitated, where I am like hyper aroused, and I am saying, "Please, just respect me. Just respect, like, quit imposing your," like, I'm losing my mind because she's trying to show me a tapeworm. Now, at that moment, and it is not necessary, but God was gracious to help me connect the dots, because we are meaning makers. We'd like to understand the story. If we could see our stories the way that God sees our stories, he understands how we've turned out the way that we are. He understands how I got there. But he gave me a picture of something that I had forgotten about completely, about when I was a little boy. I was playing in a creek by myself. I got out of the creek and I looked down. There was leaves on my legs, so I began to brush the leaves off. As I was brushing the leaves off, I realized that they're not coming off. I'm like, "That's weird. Why are these leaves not coming off?" And I realized they're not leaves. They're leeches. I cannot tell you what happened in the moments following that, because I freaked out. I'd never seen a leech before. I didn't know what a leech was. I freaked out. I blacked out. I came to, was conscious, looked down, and they were gone. My assumption in my little boy's head, they're in me. And I never told anyone. And I can remember living for years with the belief of not knowing what was going to happen to me, but believe that there was leeches living in me. Now, I had totally forgotten that. Our past, whether you realize it or not, shapes your current reality. Some other examples, I won't go into detail, but when I'm in a highly volatile, stressful situation, I tend to want to isolate and escape. You can see that through my alcoholism and drug addiction from an early age. Highly emotionally volatile individuals can be a trigger for me. Administrative tasks. You're like, "What's up with that?" Well, when I was an addict, when I was a methamphetamine addict, I would let piles and piles of stuff, like, you have this belief that you're more efficient, and you start these projects that you never finish, and the piles of paperwork start to, and then it's tax time. And you're in, like, you have 6 hours to file your taxes, and you can't lay your hands on everything, on anything. And I'm in a panic attack. And I don't know why, but now administrative tasks kind of have that hyper-aroused effect, like whenever I'm having trouble finding something. And the last thing, which I'll talk a little bit more about, and that is speaking in front of people. That may surprise you. Let's just say, historically, that has not always gone very well. And that there has been a lot of pain and humiliation associated with me opening my mouth. Some of that was due to my own sin, and some of that is due to sin committed against me. You know, when our parents, I don't even want to go there. Let's just say this. Growing up, my dad's deceased, so I can say this. We had something at our dinner table called the flak chair. And the flak chair was a demonstration of my father's debate ability. And what he would do is whoever was in the flak chair, he would pick a topic, you would get to pick a side, and then he would defeat you in the debate. I'm like, I don't really want to enter into that. So I have trouble opening my mouth when sometimes I should, when I should speak to something. Carry that on. There was other things, but carry that on into college. I had this great fear of man in speaking in front of people. A lot of insecurity. I was leading a group of people in college. We were preparing for a presentation, and man, I was doing well. And then we get to the day, and I knew I had trouble speaking in front of people, so I had a couple of beers before the presentation, thinking that would calm my nerves. And as each person spoke, and then it got to me, I had a panic attack in front of 200 students, and I couldn't speak. And I don't know what happened after that. I just know that the humiliation that I experienced in that moment was not something that I wanted to step back into again. Even in my sobriety, I can remember being in AA. And, you know, there's this kind of hip, slick, and cool sometimes in AA. I don't know if any of you guys have been. It's all about, you know, the swagger and everything. And so I can remember my sponsor just saying, hey, will you just be quiet? You sound goofy. And I probably was. So there are times still where after speaking, and I haven't done anything wrong, I have this overwhelming dread that I've done something wrong. So sometimes people believe they must unlock subconscious experience in order to bring about change. And this is not true. Though this can bring insight and understanding, it is not the cure. I like to use this illustration that I heard in AA. It says, hey, if you're standing on a diving board and your pants are on fire, your first question is not, how did the fire get started? You jump in the pool. Jesus is the pool. It might be interesting to go back and figure out, like I'm telling you, but when I'm there and I'm being hyper aroused with the tapeworm video, harmless, like that tapeworm is not going to jump through the phone and get me. God is asking me to trust him in that. All right. Here's where we get to the good stuff. Scriptures. Trauma in the gospel. Jesus rewires neural pathways through redeemed experiences. Let's look at how Jesus intervenes and redeems. We're going to look at John 21. The context is extremely important in understanding what is happening here. This takes place after Jesus is raised from the dead and has demonstrated victory over Satan, sin, and death. He's bigger than those things. He's appearing to the disciples for the third time. The text is going to be very personal with respect to Peter. And it happens in the context of community, as the other disciples are named. Peter is known for his zealousness. Peter first encountered Jesus while he was fishing. He was a fisherman. And Jesus called him to follow him and to become fishers of men. So Jesus is calling us to something greater. At that time, Jesus instructed Peter to go out into the lake and put down his nets after a long night of not catching fish. When Peter obeys his voice, a large number of fish are miraculously brought in, which Peter is amazed. Like obeying his voice produces fruitfulness. Later, so that was early on when he first encountered Jesus. Later, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus is saying that he's going away, and Peter wants to go with him. Jesus tells him where he's going, he cannot follow, but later will follow. That's important. Peter is not only ambitious, but also a little naive. He says, meaning Peter says, he will lay down his life for Jesus. But Jesus questions him, really? You will lay down your life for me? Like the he's got the hero of the story backwards. Peter, as he often does, misunderstands the story, how it will unfold, and then Jesus tells him that he will actually not just not lay down his life, but will deny him three times before the rooster crows. That's John 13, 36 through 38. I suspect then Peter is a witness to the horrors of Jesus' torture and crucifixion as he is following him at a distance. This is not a situation where you happen upon a mob violently tormenting somebody that you don't know, which would be horrific. But think about the person you love most, the person you have left everything for. There is terror, and this is compounded by Peter's disassociation from Jesus. In his denial, he chooses his own comfort, warming himself around a charcoal fire as if nothing was happening. He is no doubt haunted by this trauma and no doubt wants to avoid anything that might trigger those memories of both hearing the horrors and his response. He is traumatized. At the beginning of John 21, we find Peter with his disciples. They have decided to go fishing. I can only imagine for Peter in the aftershock of such trauma, wandering aimlessly. He has returned to the life he had known previously, though it is a life that he had been called away from to make fishers of men. But it was a life that was familiar to him. In the aftermath of trauma, we often become disoriented. It's like a bomb has gone off. Our world is turned upside down. We keep hoping that we will wake up from a bad dream. We are shell-shocked and grope around in the darkness looking for anything that might bring some sense of normalcy or familiarity. We reach for things to ground us and often return to what is familiar, even if it is not in line with God's call on our lives. We are now seemingly alone to figure out how to cope with our new reality. So let's read John 21, 1 through 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. See, Peter is a man of influence. He's a leader, and people follow him where he goes, and he's going to lead them one place or another. It seems to me in the context that Peter is seemingly left again to navigate his own life, decides to go fishing and catches nothing. A life of self-will can hardly be a success. Continued failure and disappointment. But Jesus doesn't leave him there, and he doesn't leave us in our shattered hopes and dreams. He comes back for us. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. At the dawn of a new day, Jesus appears on the shore. There is uncertainty. Is it him? Is it his voice? Jesus shows up in subtle ways in our lives. He seems to be but a dim light in the darkness. They hear his voice. It has a familiar ring. He asks if they caught anything, knowing full well they had caught nothing. As they admit their lack of success, Jesus gives them instructions. They follow his voice, and in their obedience, the net is full. This is taking Peter back to the beginning, before the trauma, and Jesus is grounding him to the story of God and the call on his life. They must have suspected it was the Lord. Surely not everyone called them children. When it was confirmed, Peter abandons everything to go to him, throwing himself into the sea while the others bring the boat and fish ashore. He does, however, put on his outer garment rather than coming naked before God. I suspect still trying to cover his shame. Setting the table, John 21:9-14. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus has set a table for a conversation with Peter and tells him to bring the harvest of fish to feast and have fellowship with him. Verse 14 tells us that this is post-resurrection, meaning that Jesus has already won. He's already demonstrated victory. Peter thought the trauma that he experienced was the end of the story. But there he was with Jesus, fellowshipping with him on the other side. And here we are, and through his Spirit, he is here among us, inviting us into fellowship with him. Think about this. It's like waking up from a bad dream. Whatever has been undone through sin, Jesus came to repair. Now, the charcoal fire is an important part of what's going on here. The charcoal fire is associated with or connected to an event. The charcoal fire serves as a trigger. There is an aroma of familiarity with what is happening here. The last time we saw a charcoal fire was in John 18:18, and it says this, "Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." So who was he aligning himself with? Who was he with? But Jesus is so tender and gracious. He is subtle. He knows it's a difficult thing to talk about. But he invites him into the conversation. Peter, I'm sure, is tempted to run and avoid, but he trusts the Lord's voice. His redemption of the situation versus a life of avoidance is at stake. I'm reminded of Isaiah 1. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool." But it means that we have to walk through some uncomfortable stuff. But his intention is redemption. It seems like crucifixion, but it is the way to life, to come to the light. I want to look at Jesus' redemption and rewiring in John 21, 15 through 17. Now, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And it says Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" You see, in this moment, Peter understands what Jesus is talking about. And he breaks. And he says this, "Lord, you know everything. And you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." There is redemption and rewiring here. First, redemption. He asked him once, he asked him twice, and upon asking him a third time, he knows that he knows what this conversation is actually about. Peter crumbles, he is grieved, and he is clothed. There's also rewiring. Those former associations, meaning the charcoal fire, that is connected to the memories of the bad event of the crucifixion and his denial of Christ, are now being replaced with a connection to a redeemed experience of a time of fellowship with Jesus with renewed purpose, fruitfulness, and the opportunity to reaffirm his love for Jesus rather than deny him, which we do every time we sin. Establishing new pathways takes time and does not mean that we no longer have to contend with our flesh. We all have flesh and we will all have to contend with our flesh, which is often hardwired. It means that as we begin to choose him rather than something else, we lay down new pathways. We see that in Christ, we don't have to avoid. We have been provided a safe place to talk through this in the context of community. We've been told that we are more than conquerors and victorious in him. He is bigger than our trauma and our past and a way forward in following him. We can grieve and express our love in response to all that he has accomplished and promised. There is a day coming when he will come again and a future state where there is no more fear and he will wipe away every tear. He is bigger than tapeworms, stress, administrative work, emotionally volatile people, hecklers, etc. For me personally, instead of avoiding my triggers, I can trust him even when my flesh is railing against me. And I just wonder how much I would have missed out on had I just avoided any opportunity to open my mouth, to be a part of what he is doing. In Romans 7, we're reminded that there is this battle that is going on of our flesh that we will continue to have to contend with. 2 Corinthians 12 says that there is a thorn in Paul's flesh, a messenger of Satan that keeps him close to God. And so we will still have our flesh to contend with. So our flesh may be feeling like crucifixion, but here is something beautiful. It says here in John 21, 18 and 19, Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. It says, and he said this to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God in terms of crucifixion. And after this, he said to him, follow me. We are called to pick up our cross. We remember when we started, we said that if our counsel is to be biblical, it must be rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel, exhorting the greatest command. If it does not lead us to worship him, see, Peter comes to this place where he's like, I'm willing, like the Holy Spirit is carrying him to the place where he does not want to go and enabling him to follow where he couldn't follow before. Peter formerly loved something else more than he loved Jesus. I suspect his own comfort and was motivated by self-preservation. It now appears that out of his delight in the King, that he desires to follow him, and though doing so will require him to lay down his life in love for others. Couple of points. We can't get there from here. He must take us. This is the way, following Jesus by sacrificially laying down our lives to have fellowship with him. Our hope is not in us, but in him. And we have seen tonight how Jesus rewires neural pathways through redeemed experiences in a way that no man can, leading the sufferer to his created design as a worshiper of the one true God. There is this table that you guys filled out this week in the steps prep work. Being honest about who we are. Jesus invites us to come to him. Freedom comes from coming to the light. Otherwise, we remain in darkness, which is where the enemy wants us. Again, how free do we want to be? There are benefits in the light, and there is bondage and slavery in the darkness. Let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Put one more slide up. Father, I thank you that it's by grace that we are saved. This is not our own doing. This is a gift from you, that you've given us faith to believe and to trust you, to trust your voice. That's what faith is, believing that you're good and to follow your voice. And so it is under that covering of grace that we desire to step out in faith and with our mentors to be maybe honest in a way that we've never been honest with ourselves or anyone else or even with you. And I pray that through that, as you say, to confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another so that you may be healed. I pray healing over this community. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.